James chapter 1 again. Let's look at verse 2. We'll start there again just briefly. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, James gives us this introduction, and then he diverts a little bit and talks about wisdom and faith and doubt. And then he comes back in verse 9 and says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. We're still speaking of counting it all joy. James addresses people in two situations, the financially poor and the financially rich. He counsels them both to glory in their situation. The word is not the same as in verse 2 for joy, but it is translated rejoice in the King James Version. It's related to rejoicing. It's the idea of boasting about or glorying in something. As we read in Romans 5:3, where Paul said, I also glory in tribulations. That's the word that's being used. The Bible has a lot to say about the poor and the wealthy, much more than can be covered in one study. But we can get a big picture that will help us relate to what James is saying here. And he will come back talking about the poor and the wealthy through his letter as well. Poverty and wealth have always been and will continue until the end of the age, at least. The war on poverty will likely be won in the millennial kingdom, but meanwhile, all the weapons that are fired at it prove to be ineffective. Not that specific poverty-stricken individuals or families cannot be helped or even escape from a state of poverty, but the overall problem in this fallen world is impervious to remedy. The more resources that are spent to alleviate poverty, the more tenacious it seems to become. It always seems that most of the resources go to the middleman administrators of the anti-poverty program. Those who work in these programs certainly deserve to be paid. But if you look at the situation objectively and take the total amount spent on welfare programs, divide it, and send a check directly to everyone below a certain income level, those people would be doing quite well. A quick look at the state of the nation regarding poverty. According to the Congressional Research Service's report, they're spending on 80-plus federal poverty programs, and it equals $746 billion per year. Including state contributions to those programs, it grows to over $1 trillion. That number would be even larger if one added spending on state and local-run programs. By comparison, we spend $480 billion on Medicare, $540 billion on defense, and $725 billion on Social Security. If the $1 trillion spent on federal welfare programs were converted into cash and divided exclusively among the 16.8 million households who lived beneath the federal poverty line last year, the government would be able to mail each of those households an annual check for $60,000. Now, some of these figures are disputed, of course, by people who advocate different things, but even if it wasn't $60,000 a year, they would still be doing fairly well. They conclude, the release concludes by saying that this figure underscores the fragmented, inefficient nature of welfare in this country. And I believe it's that way everywhere. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement or suggest a political solution to poverty. I'm not sure that there is one. The Bible does touch on political issues in many places, and you know, you can draw your own conclusions on there. But as the rich get richer and the poor get richer, and they do as a whole, that is, a rising tide lifts all boats, as it said. So as the rich get richer and the poor get richer, which is not riches, poverty is redefined because the poor are still very poor compared to the wealthy. The promise started as a chicken in every pot, but now it's what's in your driveway. Mark Hurd says in one of his songs, To the poor, we are smothered in riches. To the rich, we ain't nothing but poor. That's those in the middle. We have a middle class nowadays. But, you know, you can take that line and you can cut across anywhere you like. Everybody below it's in poverty and everybody above it is wealthy, even if they're in the middle, you know, somewhere. You can draw your own line. The majority of Americans today, the middle class, as well as those below the poverty level, are rich on a world scale. We've been incredibly blessed by the good God. Psalm 32:12 said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Of course, this is speaking of Israel. But this country has also been blessed by honoring the God of the Bible. And just as the blessings on Israel ceased as they deserted Yahweh as their God, so also the blessings of this United States will not survive our desertion of the biblical God. The word today for America is repent or perish. So God has blessed this nation on the basis of its honoring God. Not perfectly, but what nation has ever honored God perfectly? Walter Williams, an economics professor at George Mason U, I think he's probably retired now, but he still writes editorial columns from time to time. He says, if you were to choose a place to be in poverty in the world, you would choose the U.S. because the poverty level in the U.S. is a higher economic state than in most of the world. So we have many people desiring to come to the U.S. to share the wealth. And that's fine if they come legally and are properly vetted as to their motives in coming to this country. It would be nice if we went back to adhering to the Constitution. Open borders means the collapse of any nation. We see the major problems facing Europe due to this stance, and I think it's clear that their problems are only beginning. The problems will probably continue until a man comes along with a seeming solution to all their problems and the problems of the rest of the world as well. Again, I'm not trying to make a political statement, but if you vote for me, just kidding. If it strikes you as a political statement, then you're welcome to disagree with what I'm saying. It's not scripture, and I do not speak ex cathedra, even on issues of morals or faith. I used to have a sign on my desk that said, "I am infallible." But infallible was misspelled and corrected by being struck through, and then there was a subscript that said, it was handwritten in, that said, "For the most part." I believe what I'm saying is consistent with a biblical worldview, but trust in the scriptures themselves and not in my words. Check it out and see if it is so. Jesus spoke about the poor, Mark 14 and verse 3, when he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and you remember the woman came with the alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke that flask and poured it out on Jesus, and it says, on his head. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they criticized her sharply. 300 denarii was around a year's wages, you know, this little flask or box that the woman carried, probably for her dowry in marriage. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, so forget about them." No, that's not what he said. "You have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good." It's the Lord's desire that we do them good. "But me, you do not have always." She's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus says that poverty will never be eradicated in this age. Now, that does not mean that we do not help the poor. But the idea is being set forth here with a self-righteous attitude, first by Judas and then by the other apostles. Judas, because he had his hand in the purse. Jesus says you may do them good whenever you wish. And this is something the Lord desires. God has always had a concern for the poor And his people should also have this heart, especially within the body of Christ. You know, we're to look out for the interest of others and not for our own interest only. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is recounting his experience of going to Jerusalem. He said he went up to see them lest he may have run or was running in vain. And in verse 6, he says, "From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man." We're going to run into this in James as well. "For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, the Jew and the Gentile, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, our James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." This was one of the things that was committed to Paul. Gave them a right hand of fellowship, but they said, "Please remember the poor." And Paul says, "We were already eager to do that." That's something that's the Lord's heart, to minister to those that are poor, to those that are suffering, those that are hurting. So far from saying, "Let the poor bucket up and care for themselves," the Lord's desire is that the needs of those who are in poverty, those who cannot take care of themselves, those who are in need, be ministered to by those who have an excess. Indeed, when the church in Jerusalem was suffering due to a famine, the churches in the periphery, who were doing well, took up a collection to send to their fellow saints, the body caring for the body. This does not mean that charity of the church will only go to fellow believers, but the body will certainly have priority, just as a man's family needs will be met before a stranger or even a neighbor. Now, there may even be exceptions to this through a strong leading of the Holy Spirit, but the Lord is ever the rewarder of those who give to meet the needs of others. We receive much of our instruction on giving from this ministering to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we find much of Paul's teaching about how you give, why you give. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." So he's collecting for the church in Jerusalem, and he's talking to the Corinthians about the church in Macedonia and saying, man, they're in poverty, and they're giving, they've abounded in the riches of their liberality. He says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." They just didn't give financially. They gave of themselves. "So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." What he's saying to these Corinthians, he's been telling them they're babes, you know, and they need to mature in the Lord. He talks to them about all the different problems they're having with spiritual gifts and all these things. But here he says, as you abound in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, and your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. "I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." And he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And there's the basis for the whole thing. The richest guy ever gave up all his riches, became poor, so that through his doing that, we might have an abundance of his riches. We are joint heirs, right? Every rich that belongs to him. And he says in verse 10, "In this I give advice, it's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it," because he had already talked to them about this, "that as there was a readiness to desire it, so also there may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." So it's not, you know, you don't have anything to give, you don't have anything to give. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. It is written, 'He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack.'" So he goes back to this experience of manna in the wilderness, and that quote from there that, you know, everybody that gathered something had just enough. Over in chapter 9 and verse 6, he goes on and says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." You can't outgive God, is it saying, you know, it's been spoken. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And cheerful, you've heard, is the word hilarious. You know, we get hilarious from that. The Lord is not saying, "Oh, you have to, you know, if you're going into it, oh man, I have to give this, you know, and I'm, you know." Just keep it, you know. There's not any benefit in it, if that's the case anyway. So don't give out of necessity or grudgingly. God loves a giving heart. Reflects his heart. We saw that he's the giving God. And in verse 8, he says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, 'He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.'" Psalm 112:9 is being quoted. And so this one who's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, he reaps righteousness from his giving. And he says, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." There's a lot of praise to God going on. "While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." And then he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Again, the basis for everything, all giving. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, getting ready to part from them, in verse 35, he says, "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" We don't find that statement in the Gospels anywhere. You know, this is the only place we find it. Paul got it from the Lord Jesus, or it was a common saying that was going on. Jesus said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, in order for somebody to give, somebody has to be willing to receive, right? So I'm willing to take the lesser place and receive if... But the one is more blessed who is giving, because God blesses that giving person, you know. We receive out of necessity many times. Nothing wrong with that. But more blessed to give. Those who give, who supply the needs of the poor, are rewarded in their giving. In Philippians chapter 4, when Paul writes to the Philippians to thank them, the whole purpose of that letter is to thank them for the gift that they sent to him while he was in prison. And, we have this in chapter 4, verse 19, we have this verse that we like to quote a lot: "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But in the context, he's talking about God supplying all their need according to his riches because they have given to him, and they're going to be rewarded for that giving to him. In verse 18, he had said, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." When we give as a sacrifice to the Lord, that's pleasing to him, sweet-smelling aroma. Well, the Bible has quite a lot to say about economics. The Lord provided for the poor under the Old Covenant and the laws of Israel. Back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9, they were instructed, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So when they harvested, they weren't to go all around the corners of the field. And those things that dropped through the harvesting process, they were to leave there. And the poor would come. And now, the ones who had harvests, they were the wealthy. They were to leave provision for the poor. And the poor had to do the gathering. The guys with the fields didn't have to gather everything up and distribute it. It was there for the poor to come and get. Now, if you're interested in seeing how this worked on a practical standpoint, read the book of Ruth. And you'll see how this took place for a detailed account of how it worked. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19, he says, again, "When you reap your harvest in your field, if you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." God promised a blessing to them. But it's like you forget a sheaf in the field. I don't know if there are too many guys who did this, you know, but if you did forget it, oh, man, look over there in the corner. You couldn't go back and get it. That was the Lord's way of, you know, helping you distribute to the needs of the poor. "When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." So on the basis of their past experience as a people, they were to care for those who were not doing as well as they were. It's interesting that throughout the scripture, an economic principle that is consistent is private ownership of property. This is, of course, the case in the nation of Israel, as we were reading. Land and other possessions they had privately. The eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," presumes private property. You can only steal what belongs to someone else. The tenth also, "Thou shalt not covet." You can only covet what belongs to someone else, or at least what does not belong to you. Also in the church, private property was the norm. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, their sin was not holding back their personal property, but lying about it to bring glory to themselves. Remember, Peter said to them, "When you had the land, wasn't it your own to do with what you wanted? And once you sold it, couldn't you do with what you wanted with the money?" Peter tells them they have not lied to men, but to God. What men did with their property was totally voluntary. There's a strong move in our country currently toward a socialistic form of government and economy, especially among the younger generation. It's not a biblical model and leads to chaos and collapse everywhere it is implemented fully. Again, I'm not trying to make a political statement, but this is borne out by history and experience, the latest example being Venezuela. The horrible suffering of the people there is a direct result of poor economic policy on the part of the government. Also, poverty and wealth will be found in every form of government or economy, including those based on equality of outcome or the redistribution of wealth. The difference is that there is far more poverty and fewer wealthy, the elite ruling class, under socialism. Again, also, you're free to disagree with me. If you desire to investigate the issue of economy further, I would recommend the book Money, God, and Greed by J.W. Richards. I haven't read the book, but I read a number of articles by the author and found them to be enlightening and informative. Money, God, and Greed, J.W. Richards. You'll also find some lectures by him on that topic on YouTube. Now, if socialism should win the day in our nation, it does not change the mission of the church. We do not have an earthly kingdom. We are to be subject to the governing authorities regardless of the form of government, as long as the government does not require us to disobey the commandments of God. Then we must obey the Lord. The church exists under every form of government, but some forms involve more unnecessary suffering than others. In any case, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth and look for a city whose builder and maker is God. So the Israelites were to make provision for the poor of the land. They were also condemned when oppressing the poor. They were not to take the outer garment of a poor person overnight in pledge for a loan, because the person needed it as a blanket at night. God cares for the poor and expects his blessed people to use their resources to help those in need. And this is the flip side of the issue. Jesus spoke not only of the poor, but also of the rich or the well-to-do. The rich receive harsh treatment in Jesus' words, not because they're rich, but because they trust in riches rather than in God. In Matthew 19, a rich young man comes to Jesus, asking how he might have eternal life. Jesus recounts the commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments regarding how we are to treat our fellow man. He responds, "I've kept all these from my youth." And then Jesus says to him, "What still do I need to do?" And Jesus says to him in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus is subtly pointing out that that first table of commandments toward the Lord the young man is not keeping, because his riches were more important to him than God. Now, this is not a universal command. Jesus didn't tell everybody, go sell what you have, everything you have, and give to the poor. He might say that to you, but, you know, we shouldn't read this and say, oh, that's what Jesus wants everybody to do. It's not. This was this guy's particular situation. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You know, the rich were automatically saved in this culture. You know, they're the ones that were being blessed by God. Riches were seen as a blessing of God, which they are, but they don't give a man a right standing with God. They actually make a man responsible to God for those riches. And then Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible." It's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven with men. But with God, all things are possible, because God changes hearts. Over in Luke chapter 12, there's another story about a rich man. And he had these abundant crops, and he just kept increasing and increasing, and he spoke to himself. In verse 18, it says, this is a parable Jesus told. This rich man says, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' I'm just going to sit on this stockpile, you know. I've finally hit the lottery, the crop lottery. I don't have to do work the rest of my life. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry for many years." And God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So our richness needs to be toward God, laying up treasures in heaven, as Jesus spoke about, and not upon the earth. There was a story that William Law told in his book about a dying man, penitence. I don't know if I can remember it exactly, but I think it's in this same book, where he talks about someone who thinks that They can build a mansion and live on earth, live out the rest of their days just plentifully, or stay there forever, compared to somebody who says they're going to build a mansion on Mars and live there. And he says the measure of their foolishness is only the distance of a few years, because this guy on earth is going to have to leave his stuff behind. The other guy might never get there, but it's the same foolishness, he says. It's a very vivid picture. If you want to read that sometime, I didn't have it in detail because it just popped in my mind. So is he who lays up treasure for himself, it is not rich toward God. This is consistent throughout Scripture as well. And James will speak to this state of the rich man several times as we go through the letter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul speaking of this in verse 17 says, command those, writing to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. James says, let him glory in his humiliation. Let him not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Riches are uncertain. Tomorrow, today even, the economy could totally collapse. And all those digital dollars we have in different places, gone. They're uncertain. So we don't trust in those uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He's the basis of our supply. He says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. That's where you store up your storehouse, is a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's earlier in this chapter that Paul talks about godliness with contentment. In chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's the riches are not the problem, it's the greediness, it's the state of a person's heart. C.S. Spurgeon said, unbelievers do not really enjoy the things of this life. The mass of them find that wealth does not yield them satisfaction. Their outward riches cannot conceal their inner poverty. To many men it is given to have all that heart can wish, and yet not to have what their heart does wish. They have everything except contentment. I'm sure you've read different things about people who have become unbelievably wealthy and have been totally unhappy, dissatisfied. Riches don't bring that. An interesting thing about the principle of private property and riches is the fact that men then become personally responsible, accountable to God for how they utilize their resources. Of course, all men are accountable to God for how they utilize their resources. But the wealthy have much more disposable income, as we call it, money that they don't have to use for the essentials of living. So there is a danger in wealth. Like the rich young man, riches may endanger the soul in a way that poverty does not. Now, being poor doesn't automatically make you righteous, of course, but a person is more likely to see their need and their dependence upon God for their daily living than does the wealthy person. A wealthy person certainly does not need to feel guilty about having wealth. Recognize it as a blessing from God and take the admonitions of Scripture seriously. Use what you have for God's glory and to help those who are less fortunate. Trust in God and not in worldly resources. It's great to have those resources, yet it is also important to recognize and seek God's purpose in giving those gifts. Sharing the resources God has bestowed is totally voluntary. You are not required to impoverish yourself to benefit others, unless the Lord would speak that to your heart. In Luke 12:48, part of that Jesus says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And this is true of material and spiritual gifts. Being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit is just as important in regard to material resources as it is to the giving of our time, wisdom, or knowledge. Now we can go back to our verses in James. This is probably one of those sidebars that Andy talked about. This is all sidebar so far. James 1:9, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. In other words, count your lowly situation as all joy, glory, or boast because of your exaltation. Now, this brother's worldly situation, his earthly circumstances, have not changed. He's still in a lowly state. That is, he's poor, in contrast to the rich brother in verse 10. Yet he is to rejoice in what he has received from the Lord. The Lord became poor so that we might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This poor man is exalted in the sense that he has been made rich spiritually with everlasting life with God to come. He was lost, now he's a child of God, and his Father in heaven has all the resources. For example, the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's lots of burgers and steaks. He's been made equal with other men who believe, no matter what their resources might be. In the early church, most of the believers were from the lower classes, and we'll see James mentioning this later as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, and we could say not many rich are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So he's glorying in his lowly position. Paul says here, he who glories, let him glory. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Another place, Paul says, I won't boast of anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a quote, a paraphrase rather, from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Where it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So this lowly brother's exaltation is what he is to glory or rejoice in, knowing that the Lord has lifted him on high with Jesus. His earthly status is the same, but he's equal with all others who have come to know Jesus, even his wealthy brother. In verse 10, James speaks to this and says, but the rich should glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The rich man is also to glory, but not in his riches. He's to glory in his humiliation. The word humiliation is related to the word lowly in verse 9. The rich man can glory that he's brought low. He, as the poor man, must humble himself in order to be saved, and he is to remain in this low estate before the Lord. It's a glorious thing to be brought to a place of humility before the Lord. It is the place designed for man and that man was designed for. A.T. Robertson says, the cross of Christ lifts up the poor and brings down the high. It is the great leveler of men. The rich man's humiliation in the sense of being humbled is related to the temporary nature of his life, which is also true of the poor man. But now each of them is looking to life eternal in the Lord Jesus. The rich man's status upon the earth has no relation or bearing upon his status beyond this life. Jesus is the equalizer of men. James paraphrases Isaiah 40 And verses 6 through 8, also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1. In Isaiah 40 and verse 6, it says, "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." James later speaks of our life being like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This life is very brief and fragile. We must take stock of our situation realistically, evaluate our position in regard to life beyond the grave. This is where the eternal period of our lives will be spent. William MacDonald says, "If a man has nothing but material wealth, then all his plans will end at the grave." J. Vernon McGee says, "Don't rejoice in the fact that you're a rich man, because you will not have your money very long. You may have invested in gilt-edged bonds, but you may have stocks which you do not think you will lose. My friend, you may not lose them, but those stocks and bonds are going to lose you one of these days. In death, you will not be able to hold on to them. The old adage says, 'There's no pocket in a shroud.' You won't be able to take it with you." Of course, suits. We get married in suits now. They have pockets, right? "You won't be able to take it with you. The rich man is like the flower of the grass. He shall pass away." Over in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah is speaking. I'll read from verse 17 to get a little context here in this chapter. But he's talking about the Lord humbling men. And really, there's some things that are last days kind of stuff in here. Verse 17, it says, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." And that sounds like a passage from Revelation. "In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship. They'll cast them away to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man. Get away from those people whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" You know, this is true of every man. One breath is all we have. So the lowly man can glory in the Lord's lifting him to an exalted place with himself. The rich man glories in the fact that he has received the grace to humble himself in the Lord's sight and recognizes that his riches will fade away and all his earthly pursuits will also fade away, leaving whatever is of eternal value. David Guzik says, "If a man is only rich in this world, when he dies, he leaves his riches. But if a man is rich before God, when he dies, he goes to his riches. The Lord is the equalizer." MacDonald again says, "Any trial that weans us away from the love of passing things and sets our affection on things above is a blessing in disguise. Thus, the same grace that exalts the lowly humbles the rich. Both are cause for rejoicing." It's been said, sometimes we must be laid low before we look high. And also, as the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. Even those who had bondservants in New Testament times were exhorted based on their commonality before their Creator. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul commands the bondservants and says, "Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ." The service is to Jesus, not to that earthly master. He says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And then he says, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. God is not partial toward the wealthy over the poor. He's also not partial toward the poor over the wealthy. It's just that the poor many times realize and come to him before the wealthy would or will. So they're equal here, and he's pointing that out. There's an equality here. You know, if you're a servant, you're serving Jesus. You're not serving that person, and you should serve as unto Jesus, not as unto that earthly master. And you masters, you got a big responsibility here to treat your bondservants correctly because you have a master in heaven. The same thing is recounted in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, slightly different words. He says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We've all known those workers who, you know, they're working real hard until the boss goes out. And when the boss comes back, they're working real hard. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, this reward is much greater than wages. You might be underpaid. You're not working for, well, you're working for wages, but that's not your reward. You will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done. And again, there's no partiality. We're going to see this time and again, and you know, as James talks to us. And there's an unfortunate chapter break here over in Colossians 4:1 until we get to masters. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, James later will speak to those who have withheld the wages of the laborers. You know, that's oppression of the poor. God is not pleased with that. Galatians 3:28, Paul reminds us, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's that equality again. The poor man lifted up, the rich man humbled. MacDonald one more time says, too many Christians go through life rebelling against their sex, their age, their height, and even against life itself. I think we see this much more manifest now than we have at any time in the past. He says, and this is written some time ago, he says, girls with a flair for baseball wish they were boys. Young people wish they were older, and old people want to be younger. Amen. Short people envy those who are tall, and tall ones wish they weren't so conspicuous. Some people even say, I wish I were dead. All this is absurd. The Christian attitude is to accept from God things which we cannot change. They are God's destiny for us, and we should make the most of them for his glory and for the blessing of others. We should say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Being in Jesus makes all men and women equal in God's sight. The poor man will be judged as to how he has handled his circumstances in life, and the wealthy man, how he has dealt with the abundance the Lord has provided to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we will give an account to the Lord for how we've handled those resources, just like the guys with in the parable of the talents. You know, here's what I've done with what you've given me, Lord. It'll be for the purpose of reward and not for the purpose of condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that whatever our circumstances, you are our God and you are in control. You can prosper us if you wish. If we are prospered, we pray that you would, with it, give us your wisdom so as to make proper use of such resources. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for having become poor among us so that you might bestow upon us the riches that you have by nature and that you have obtained by your life, death, and resurrection. Thank you for your indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.